if you want to look good in the eyes of others, what do you do? Well, usually what we do if we're trying to make impression, we put forth our strengths and our accomplishments, right? And maybe don't talk about the other things, the weaknesses and failures. If you're looking for a job, you do the same thing. If you're wanting a job, what you tend to do is you put together a resume, and on your resume, you put together all of your greatest accomplishments. So in 2002, I was digging through my files. I found the resume that we sent when I was looking to come here and be the youth pastor at Lamar's Bible Church. I was finishing up seminary, and this is the resume. Back then, it wasn't so easy to have digital photos and use them, so we just made copies of our engagement picture and pinned them on there, right? And sent this to Mike Sluter and the search committee and put on there all my the best things I could say about myself, my education and good grades and, you know, things like college ministry leader. That looks great. It says I started a singles and college ministry at this local church. Now, that's true. I did. There were two, and it grew to like five by the time I left. So it was right. And so somehow the search committee of Lamar's Bible Church looked at this resume and they're like, that's what we want. And they haven't been able to get rid of me since then. Now, listen to Dennis Johnson. He talks about resumes. He says, on our resumes, we cry out, I'm qualified. I can do it. Choose me. You present an irresistible roster of achievements that'll put you ahead of the competition and grab the employer's attention and get you the all-important interview and finally land you the job. This is the way our world works. So it's not surprising that many people assume that this is the way things work with God as well. We assume it is up to each of us to do our part to build a solid resume by keeping His commandments and thus to obtain God's approval on the last day. And this is where billions of people have gone wrong in their approach to God. The idea that I can please God by building up a spiritual resume and bringing it to Him, that idea is 100% false. This strategy has a 0% success rate. In fact, it leads 100% of the time to God's judgment. And yet it seems so plausible, it seems so natural to us that we think, okay, I want to please God, and so I'm going to put together this great resume and show it to Him. That whenever this idea comes up in the Bible, we see strong words denouncing it. And it's the same way here in Philippians chapter 3. Now, we're continuing our studies in the book of Philippians. Here's where we have been so far. We started off by seeing Paul's joyful greeting of his friends at Philippi. Then Paul talked about his circumstances and perspective, that he's under house arrest in Rome, and yet he's joyful because he knows God's using his arrest even to advance the gospel, and he's happy for that. Then there's this stirring call to us as believers that we're to live worthy of the gospel message. The last few weeks we've been looking at the examples that Paul gives, messengers that he'd sent. So we looked at the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who walked in a manner worthy of the gospel. They're going to be good examples for us. Now we come to the next section of the letter, and there's this warning against the lie. There's a warning against the gospel-killing lie. Come to chapter 3, verse 1. Look there with me. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, but it's a safeguard for you. Finally, Paul says, as he gets halfway through his letter, a little boy once whispered to his father, he said, Dad, what's the preacher mean when he says finally? The father leaned over to his son and replied, absolutely nothing, son. We're only halfway through Philippians. Paul says, finally. Probably that's not the best translation. Maybe with this word, when we come across it, it's like the author is saying, I have something else to say. And he does. Before he says it, what he's building up to, he says again, rejoice in the Lord. And it's neat. In Philippians, every time Paul comes to a transition in the letter, he says rejoice. Because for us who know Christ, this attitude of rejoicing, it's to underlie our whole lives. So when Paul was writing about the fact that he's in prison, he said, I rejoice in the Lord. When he wrote to them about their persecutions, he says, now you rejoice in the Lord. Here he's about to bring this bring up this very serious false teaching that's spreading in the church, and yet he says, now, rejoice in the Lord. If you know the Lord, no matter the situation you're in, it just ought to be natural and normal for us as we go through difficulties that I know the Lord, and in that I can rejoice. So, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is of no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And so Paul says, I know when I was with you, I told you this already. I warned you about these false teachings and this false teaching, and now I'm going to go back to it and bring it up again. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's not hard for me to write, and I want you to be safe. He says there, it's a safeguard for you. Safeguard is used in other places in the New Testament to describe keeping somebody locked up. In the New Testament, when they set a guard to guard Jesus' tomb, they said, well, send some troops and safeguard the tomb so that Jesus doesn't get out. Well, that didn't work out so well, but that was the idea. Also, there are times in the Bible where it talks about someone being in jail, and they locked them up to safeguard them. Paul says, I want you to be Christians. I want you to be locked into this truth. I want to pull the seatbelt across and remind you of things that you already know here, because I don't want you to be led astray. And this warning that Paul gives to the church is still urgent today. In the churches across the world, Christian churches, I would say the thing that Paul addresses here is the great error. The great error that even in Christian churches, the message that comes across isn't a message that brings people to heaven, but locks them into their sin and doesn't deliver them. Even from pulpits that have crosses on the front of them and places where Jesus is taught, this error that Paul is going to address here strongly, it still lives in our day and is keeping people out of eternal life. And so we need this same warning. We need the same safeguard. Okay, what is the warning? The first thing Paul's going to say is this. Look out for the false teachers. Look out for the false teachers. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul writes, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The next slide, if you can advance that once, just to the title slide there for me. Three times, Paul repeats this word, beware. He says, in a sense, look out, look out, look out. And what are we to beware of? We're to be looking out for a particular kind of false teacher. And then Paul describes these false teachers in three uncomplimentary ways. First, he says, look out for the dogs. Now, even today, if you describe someone as a dog, they're not going to take it as a compliment. Unless the go Bulldogs. That's kind of a different kind of setting, right? But back then, Jews didn't keep dogs as pets. The dogs that in Paul's mind here, that is wild dogs. Coyote-like scavengers that would roam the city at night and feed on dead carcasses and filth and garbage. Dogs were unclean, dirty, disease-carrying animals. Dogs were vicious, prone to attack the weak and the helpless. Dogs fit in the same category in their minds as most of us might put cockroaches and possums and rats. It's vermin. And dogs was a term that religious Jews used to refer to Gentiles as a people. Because Gentiles, in the eyes of religious Jews, were like vermin. They were unclean. They were impure. They ate impure food. They lived in immoral ways far from the standards of God's word. And so Jews would refer to Gentiles as those dogs. Now, Paul is not referring to Gentiles here. What he's doing is he's taking the insult that these Jewish false teachers would use about Gentiles, and he's turning their words back on themselves. These religious leaders who looked down on those who didn't keep the Jewish law and referred to others as dogs, Paul is taking their term and sending it back their way and saying, actually, it's these false teachers that are impure and vicious. It's them who should be described as dogs. Look out for the dogs, Paul says. Also, look out for the evil workers. See verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. These false teachers that Paul is warning us about view themselves as if they're out doing the work of God. Here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, the same word for workers appears. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And the men that Paul is warning us about here view themselves this way. They're like, we're out doing Jesus' work. They view themselves as missionaries. They're out spreading the message of Christ is how they view themselves. And yet Paul says, these men, they're workers all right, but they're evil workers. Because the message they're bringing is not the right message. It's twisted. So it's causing harm rather than good. And so Paul says, look out for men who teach like this, men who are dogs, men who are evil workers. Third warning, Paul says, look out for those who cut their bodies to try to be right with God. Look out for those who cut their bodies to try to be right with God. Still describing the false teachers. Beware of the dogs, verse 2, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, or maybe your translation reads, beware of the mutilation. Now here, Paul gives us the best clue yet for who these men were and what they were teaching. When Paul used their own insult, dogs, against them, we get the sense that they're Jewish, and they look down on Gentiles. But here where he says, beware of the false circumcision, we gain a better sense of who he's talking about. Now we know from Paul's earlier writings and the book of Acts that there was a group of Jewish Christian teachers that would follow Paul around. So Paul went around to these places, right, in Gentile places that had never heard of Christ. And he would preach the good news. And as he was there, people would trust in Christ and be saved, and a little church would be left behind. And then Paul would go, and these false teachers would come in after Paul. And they would say, "Oh, you believed in Jesus. Great, we believe in Jesus too. But there's something else Paul left out." And what they were adding was wrong. And it was destroying Paul's message. Acts chapter 15, verse 5, describes what these men would say about Gentiles that got saved. Acts 15:5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, right? So they used to be Jews, and now they've trusted in Christ, they say. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." See, for centuries, the Jews had been the people of God throughout the Old Testament. And the way in the Old Testament, as a Jew, that you would show yourself to be part of the people of God is you would get circumcised. And the circumcision, it goes all the way back to Abraham. God made many promises to Abraham, and he said, if you want to be tied into the promises that I gave to Abraham, what you need to do is be circumcised. Look here at Genesis 17:14. This is a command that God gave in the Old Testament. He said, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And the Jews took this command of circumcision very seriously. In fact, in the minds of some of them, circumcision became the thing that showed you to belong to God. They would say, "We are the circumcision." And what they mean by saying that is, we're the people of God. And uncircumcised was another way of saying pagan, Gentile. You're outside of the people of God. Do you remember David and Goliath? David and Goliath, one of the things I love about this battle between them is the trash talk that happens as they're running up to each other, right? And David's talking down about Goliath starts when he sees Goliath challenging God's army. He says to his friends that are hiding in the ground and unwilling to go and fight Goliath, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So you see, for an Old Testament Jew, to say uncircumcised is just saying, who is this man who's outside of, doesn't know God, he's not part of God's people, and he's challenging God? So why is David bringing up Goliath's lack of surgery? It's because uncircumcised to them, right, it just equates to not being part of God's people. Not belonging to God. So Paul, he would go out and he would preach the gospel. And he would tell people, if you trust in Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be part of God's people. And they would trust in Jesus. But some of the Jews are having a hard time realizing that God's doing something new now. So if you trust in Christ and you become part of his people, you don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to follow all the regulations of the Old Testament law. It's a new thing that God is doing. This is the way Paul would present it to his converts in the towns from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul would tell them, therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yes, Gentiles, you used to be cut off from God. But what did Paul say takes you from being outside to in? This is what he would preach. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, these teachers were going around then, and they'd find these people, and they'd say, well, it's great that you've come to Christ, and we believe in Jesus too, but that's not enough. The blood of Christ is a good start, but now that you've trusted in Him, you also have to get circumcised. You also have to keep the law. And some of Paul's converts would start to think, well, boy, that is in the Bible. Like, maybe we do need to do these things in addition to trusting in Christ. And Paul's response is, no, 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 no. Look out, look out, look out. Beware of the false circumcision. Okay, the end of verse 2. You get all kinds of different translations for that. What's happening is there's a play on words in the original text, and the translators are trying to bring it across. Maybe I can help a little bit. Okay, so in English, the word circumcision, it comes from the Greek word peritome, and it just means to cut around. It describes the procedure that's done. Circumcision. The Jews, we're the circumcision, they would say. We've had the surgery, right? And Paul says, at the end of verse 2, he says, these men, they're calling themselves the circumcision, but I call them, and he uses the word katatome. Katatome still has cutting in it, but instead of cutting around, it's to cut into pieces. And so Paul says, these men who are teaching you, these false teachers, they're calling themselves the people of God, but I call them those who chop up the flesh. It's basically his word for them at the end of verse 2. Mutilation. There's a long history of people mutilating their bodies and thinking that somehow that would please the gods. You read it back in the Old Testament with the prophets of Baal. Cutting up one's body to please the gods. It's pagan religion. And Paul says, look, these men who are coming and giving you this teaching in the name of Christ, they're closer to pagan religion than the real thing. Basically what they're saying to you is, cut your body to win God's favor. And Paul's saying, that won't work. Don't do it. So look out for false teachers. The second thing that Paul is going to say here is, okay, so if I'm to look out for them, the second thing is this: understand how to recognize the true people of God. Okay, so I don't recognize them by circumcision. How can you tell who's part of the true people of God? First thing Paul says, it is not by any external sign. You can recognize the people of God not by any external sign. Verse 3, so Paul says they're the false circumcision, they're the mutilation. Verse 3, we are the true circumcision. And it's fascinating if you think about it, because who is the we? Paul's saying, I'm a Gentile, a Jewish believer, I've been circumcised, and you're Gentile believers, and you've believed in Christ. We, whether we've been circumcised or not, we are the true circumcision. What's he mean by that? Well, we're the people of God, and it doesn't really matter what's been done to your body. Right? We're the true circumcision. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this in the same sense. Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Jew being another way of describing the people of God. How do you get to be part of the people of God? Well, it's not outwardly being a Jew. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he was a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So how does one become part of the people of God? Well, it's not something outward, like circumcision or Jewish heritage. Those outside things don't matter, and they never really did. God's concerned with the heart. Has your heart been transformed by the Spirit? Okay, how do you recognize the true people of God? Well, it's not by any external sign. This applies to us today. We don't have people going around and saying that if you really want to belong to Christ, you have to be circumcised. But there are people going around today that do the same thing. They just substitute in a different right. Okay? So today, there are many who are saying, listen, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be part of the people of God, what you do, you believe in Christ and then they fill in something else. Some people will say, before you can be right with God, you must believe in Christ and be baptized. You must believe in Christ and become a member of your local church. If you want to be right with God, you must believe in Christ and go through confirmation. And publicly profess your faith. And what they're saying is, okay, trusting in Christ is good, but to really be in, you need first faith in Christ and then something else that you add. And it's the same teaching in Paul saying, listen, this is not how you recognize someone that's truly a part of the child, the people of God. It's not by any external sign. But is there any way that you can tell who does belong to Christ? Is there any way that you could see it? How could you recognize someone as truly belonging to God? There's three things that Paul lists in verse 3. So it's not an external sign like circumcision or baptism or church membership. That's not how you can see who really belongs to God. It's by what's going on in their hearts. Letter B. God's people, by the Spirit, Paul says, worship and serve Him from their hearts. God's true people, by the Spirit, worship and serve Him from their hearts. Look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God. This word worship, it includes what we do when we gather together here and sing. But it's more than that. In fact, this word worship, it's translated serve more often than it is translated worship in the Bible. And it has to do with ultimate loyalty. So for the true people of God, when it comes down to ultimate choices, who do we worship and serve? Is it Him? This word worship, it's the same word that's translated serve. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word serve, Joshua uses the same word. He says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When worshiping and serving Christ, it's more than just words. It's more than just things you do externally, but it's worshiping and serving Him has to flow from our hearts. So Isaiah 29:13 says, then the Lord said, this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. So how do you recognize a true child of God? It's not by some external sign, their name being on a church roll, or them having been baptized or circumcised. How do you recognize if you're truly a child of God? Well, do they, from their hearts, worship and serve God? I ask you this morning, by that standard, are you one of God's people? Do you worship and serve God from your heart? What marks the true people of God? Well, the true people of God, by the Spirit, they worship and serve God from their hearts. Second thing that Paul says, or letter C on your sheets, God's people gladly boast in Jesus Christ. God's true people, you can see that they're His people because they gladly boast in Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. This word glory, it just means to brag about. One dictionary here writes that this word glory, it means to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone. MacArthur writes that this word glory describes boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. A true child of God glories in Christ. A true child of God is thrilled with Jesus and talks confidently about Jesus. I'm a pastor, and so because of that, it ruins a lot of conversations for me when I'm out in the community. You can imagine how it would be, right? You're having a great conversation with someone, and well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor at the Bible church, and then whoop! You know, like, now we don't want to talk anymore. That happens. Another thing that happens in everyday conversation when I say I'm a pastor, people think, oh, pastor, I know what he's going to be interested in. And so they start telling me about all the things, the activities that they do in their church. Right? Oh, I'm on the building committee at our church, and we're trying to raise money for this, and we've been building this. I'm on the committee, and we just threw this dinner, and we're trying to get more people to come. Or they'll say, oh, you're a pastor. Here's what I love or don't love about my pastor. And a lot of people can talk on that level, like things they're doing in their church. And that's, they figure that's what I'm interested in. But actually, I don't really care. I mean, great. But people think I'm going to be passionate about their activity in their church or their events or their politics or their the stuff that's going on. But that's not really what I want to hear about. Like, really, some other people, when they find out a pastor, they'll say things like, oh, you know what? I've been trusting in Jesus in this last year. It's been hard. And he has been there for me. Right? Some people say, you can just automatically, when you start talking to them, like, you look in their eyes and there's kind of a warmth and they're like, yeah, Christ, I've trusted in him and he's my savior. And he's helping me in my marriage. Like, it's a whole different level of conversation. And so here in this passage, when Paul is saying, how can you tell who is in the people of God? It's not external things. Well, I'm on a church roll, right? I serve on this committee. God's people by the Spirit, they worship and serve him from their hearts. And also, God's people gladly boast in Christ Jesus. So the true people of God, you can see them because what they want to talk about Jesus. And it flows naturally for them to say, to talk about Christ and not just events and external things. These false teachers could have talked about events all day and all the law you should keep and all the things they do to please God. Paul's saying they don't really belong to him. So by that standard, are you one of God's people? Is Jesus Christ what you're most proud of? Do you want to talk about him? God's true people put, fourthly, God's people put no confidence in human ability apart from God. God's people, those who really belong to him are his true people. They don't put any confidence in human ability apart from God. That's the last thing Paul says there in verse 3. See, we're the true people of God, the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh there, it represents man's humanness in our fallen state. The flesh describes human ability apart from God. And Paul says the true people of God, they don't put any confidence in human ability. And this is where Paul shows what he thinks these false teachers, where they've gone astray in their thinking. Because the false teachers are saying, yes, Jesus died for you, but if you want to be right with God, there's some things you must do in addition to trusting in Jesus. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. To be right with God, you must put all of your confidence in Christ and zero confidence in yourself or any other human to help you be right with God. As soon as you start saying, I believe in Jesus and, then you've moved away from the one message that can give you eternal life and make you right with him. Confidence has to be in Christ only. And so Paul says you can see the real people of God because they don't put any confidence in the flesh, in human ability. It's just Jesus who died for me. How do you recognize the true people of God? There's a third point, and Paul's going to expand on what he's just said here. Number three, Paul wants us to understand that human efforts cannot help us be right with God. That's our third point here. Human efforts cannot help you be right with God. And the reason that Paul is so passionate about this is that he's been down this road and he realizes that when you come to the end of it, it's a dead end. If anyone could have been right with God by human efforts, Paul says, it would have been me. Because my resume is impeccable. But Paul says, it did me no good. And so what Paul is about to do here is give us his own personal testimony. Look at verse 4. So he's just said, listen, a true child of God who belongs to God, they don't put any confidence in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, hey, these false teachers, what do they want you to do? I've done it. They want you to be circumcised? Boom. I got that. They want you to follow the law? I follow the law better than any of them. And so Paul's going to show off his resume of his heritage and his performance as a way of showing that this means nothing Okay, so first, but he's going to give us his resume. It's impressive. First, he's going to talk about his heritage. The point being, letter A in your sheets, your heritage cannot help you be right with God. Your heritage cannot help you be right with God. But Paul says, look at my heritage. It's impeccable. Verse 5, Paul says, I cannot do any of them. I was circumcised. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. So Paul says, they want you to be circumcised. Well, I was circumcised, not later in life like some convert. Like, I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. The King James translates that of the stock of Israel. And that's the idea. Paul's saying, I am a pure-blooded Israelite. I come from Jewish stock. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. See, some Jews had a hard time tracing their lineage in this time back to the what tribe they would have come from. But Paul knows there's 12 tribes and Paul's heritage goes back to Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe that produced the first king of Israel, Saul. Benjamin, the only tribe to join with Judah in being loyal to King David when the other 10 tribes left. Benjamin, the in whose territory is the holy city Jerusalem. Paul's like, I'm in the tribe of Benjamin. In the old days, it would have been like, beat that, right? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, now Paul was born not in Israel itself, but he was born in a Gentile city known as Tarsus. In those days, sometimes when Jews were born outside of Israel in Gentile places, the kids would grow up and they wouldn't learn Hebrew. They'd call them Hellenized. And so they would still go to the synagogue, but they'd read the Old Testament scriptures in Greek, because that's what the kids would know. And in other ways, you'd kind of start to take in some of the Gentile culture. Paul says, not me. When I was growing up, my parents, they were Hebrews, and they taught me Hebrew. I speak the language of the Old Testament. Not only that, but when Paul was a child, he went and his parents sent him to live in Jerusalem and to study under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. Paul's like, I'm not one of these Jews from outside. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the language that I speak all the way down to the training that I got as a child. Now, Paul says, that's my religious heritage, but my performance is even better. Let me keep going on my resume here. Paul's going to tell us about his performance, but where he's going is, letter B on your sheets, your performance can't help you be right with God. Oh, if there's a message that I could give to all the churches around the world today where they're talking about Jesus, maybe this is what I would want to say. Your performance can't help you be right with God. So many people are confused on this. Well, Paul talks about his performance, and it's impressive. Look at the end of verse 5, as his performance as a Jew, keeping the laws, right? He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees, they're famous to us because of their opposition to Jesus. They were his opponents during his life. But the Pharisees it was an elite group of Jewish rabbis. It's the most strict men. So in the Old Testament, there's hundreds of commands, 613 Old Testament commands. The Pharisees kept every single one of those. Plus, they were adamant about keeping all of the hundreds of additions and interpretations of those commands. And so every moment of Paul's life, his actions would have been hemmed in by the rules of the Old Testament. And that's the kind of Jew I was. I was a Pharisee. An elite group that called themselves that. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. So Paul says, I was so committed to the law of God, to the Old Testament law, that any threat to that law that would come along, I would try to stamp it out. And Jesus came, and the Pharisees viewed him as a threat to the law. Jesus claimed to be above the law, as if he gave it. The Pharisees were like, no. And so they put Jesus to death, and then there were still these other people around that were following Jesus and his liberal interpretations of the law. And so Paul dedicated himself to stamping these people out because he's devoted to the law. Well, look at, he describes his own life here in Acts chapter 26. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did. In Jerusalem, Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was all out in his commitment to keeping the law. Philippians 3:5. Paul says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. So, externally, nobody could think of anything that Paul ever did wrong. He wasn't necessarily talking about his heart here. But as far as what was written in the law, all these rules that you had to follow, Paul was the model. Everyone looked at, well, you want to be a Pharisee, you live like Paul. Blameless. And he just states it as much of a fact as that he was Hebrew. Like, go ahead and check my records. I was blameless. Now, where is Paul going with this line of argument? He's held up his resume and he's got this, boy, look at my heritage and look at my performance. Where's Paul going is with this. He's saying, listen, here, this resume that I dedicated myself to building up because it could bring me favor in God's eyes. This resume is trash. This resume is junk. It does me zero good before God. And I had to realize that this doesn't mean anything. That's where he goes next. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, all those impressive accomplishments, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, in Isaiah, God's word says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Did you know that? And so Paul's got all these things that he's done to try to win God's favor. And he says, it's like I was dressed in filthy rags, and it was the best record anybody could have. And yet all of my efforts to please God, it's like I filthy rags. And he says, there was a day when I took those clothes that I had worked so hard to dress myself in, and I cast them to the side. And you know, the Bible also says that for those who come to Christ, he gives us a robe. He gives us a robe of righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. Paul's going to say there's a day when I came. How did I get this righteousness? Verse 9, he says, it came through faith in Christ. And so all of Paul's efforts, he had to realize that, look, this doesn't help me. And he cast it off, and instead he came in faith to Christ. And on that day when he believed in Christ, God gave him a complete robe of righteousness. A clean standing before God's eyes. Now he really did belong to God. This morning, are you one of God's true people? When I ask that, I'm not asking what's your heritage or how's your performance, because those things mean nothing to God. Are you one of God's true people this morning? If so, there's some things that'll be true of you. One, you'll worship and serve him from your heart. Secondly, what you'll be most proud of is Christ. And thirdly, you'll put no confidence in your ability or any other human's ability to save you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, Mike, I don't think that I am one of God's people. I feel like what you described that Paul was trying to do, that's what I've been doing. I've been trying to build up a resume of good deeds and hoping that someday I could show God how good I did. What do I do now? What the Bible says is believe in Christ. What's it mean to believe? To believe means, well, I know that I'm a sinner and that Christ died in my place and rose again. In addition to that, to believe means that with all that I am, I come and I'm embracing all that Jesus is. So, Jesus, you're my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my God. To believe, you put all your confidence in him and you leave no confidence in yourself. You say, I want to believe in Christ. Mike, what do I do? What do I have to say something? Or how do I put my faith in Christ and get that righteousness that he gives? I think there's a great example in John chapter 9. There's a time when Jesus had healed a man of his blindness, I think it was. And then he came back to him later. And here's what the man said to Jesus. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You know, that's all that God is asking of you. If you want to be righteous in his sight, just come and say, "Lord, I believe," and worship him. And then he grants you righteousness. All that work that you've been doing on a resume, it doesn't matter. You just got to throw it away. Instead, believe. And Christ will grant you righteousness. If you're not sure if you're his person today, if you're part of his people, I just invite you just right now, just call out to him. Say, "Lord, I believe," and worship him. And he'll change you from the inside out. That's what he does. Let's pray. Father, at the beginning of this passage, it said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And we do. Boy, we sang earlier of how, Jesus, you came and you took on humanity for us. You were born as a baby. And then you grew up and you died in our place and you rose again. And now, for those of us that are yours, we belong to you. And it's not because of us. We didn't bring anything to the table. We're not confident in ourselves. We keep failing. But you give righteousness to those who believe. And so we praise you as your people. We're so thankful. We can stand before you now, and we can stand before you in eternity in robes of righteousness that we received as a gift from Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation that you offer for free. I pray that if there's any who haven't received it, that they would, even this morning, put their faith in you. For those of us that know you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we rejoice in you. Help us to go out and boast in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.